Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and your love, your grace, your mercy. And we just ask that tonight, as we look deeper into the word even more, that we would just be assured not only of our salvation, but of the authority, inerrancy of your word, and that we would be able to give you glory more, just be excited about what you've done for us, and just see that this isn't a competition between you and other religions and other false gods, but that you are God, you are King, and you are true, that we would be able to leave knowing, and any doubt that Satan tries to put in would be cast away, and that we would just stand firmly on your word and find strength in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, I was just going to look at some of the proofs of the resurrection and why that's such an important issue. Because a few weeks back, we looked at emergent, and the emergence, in some cases, even question resurrection. Did it really happen? Is it even important whether or not Jesus really resurrected from the dead or not? Is it really even important whether or not he was born of a virgin or not? These are things that are out there in our world, in our society. For you guys, it's probably not anything that, you know, you even think about or question. I think it's a good thing for us to at least know answers, and even if we don't question it, sometimes having those answers are empowering. That you can just go, wow, I am just standing on the rock here. And it's exciting to know that. So that's kind of why I thought this would be a good thing to discuss. So, but Matthew 12:40 is one of the beginning ones. If the resurrection's not true, then a lot of what Jesus says just doesn't seem to make much sense. And Matthew 12:40 would be one of those. It says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Another one, John 2:19-21. In John 2:19, the one that I was just going to read there is, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Anyway, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus is saying, you know, you destroy this temple, I'll build it again. So these are obviously some verses that are going to be important for the resurrection. What does Isaiah 53:10-12 say?
Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
So even there in the Old Testament, we're clearly seeing a pointing to the resurrection, that though he would suffer, he would be given life, all those kinds of things. So Psalm 16:10.
For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay.
Okay, so God says he's not going to allow him to see decay. If he didn't resurrect, there's no way that that would happen. And so ultimately, if the resurrection isn't true, Jesus was a deceiver. Because he said he would rise from the dead. It would mean that the apostles were deceivers, because they also said that he rose from the dead. And so, to say that the resurrection isn't true isn't just a doctrinal issue. It's just like, well, I don't think, you know, that it necessarily has to. Yeah, it does. It's much deeper than just accepting the basic doctrine. It affects his authority, his honesty. It affects prophecy. It affects his predictions. So it is an important issue. Even though we don't struggle with it, there are people who challenge it. I'll just read a verse here from 1 Corinthians 15:14-17. This is the resurrection chapter. It says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. So that's pretty huge. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching, what I do for a living even, is empty. It's a waste of my time. And your faith in Jesus is also empty. So that's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. Verse 17 says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So ultimately, theologically, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, you can't either. And your faith is worthless. You're still in sin. Because just the death in itself didn't take away sin. And that's why in the Old Testament we have atonement. That the we often think, you know, the Jews in the Old Testament, they were forgiven because of these animals and what. No, they weren't. They were never forgiven in the Old Testament because of these blood sacrifices. Their sins were covered but not taken away. Jesus had to rise from the dead in order for that complete sacrifice to be effective ultimately. I think that if he stayed dead, your sins at best could be covered, not taken away. And part of the reason for that is because why do we die? It's the curse, sin. You sin, you die, right? The wages of sin is death. If we have that curse, Jesus came to take the curse on himself. So if he dies, that's only half of it. It says that, but he also was raised to life so that you too might have life. If he wasn't raised, we can't be. We're, you know, he took the death part, but he didn't cure it. What are some other evidences? First of all, we've got the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. It's amazing what happened in Jerusalem after this man, Jesus, walked the earth. It is an accepted historical fact. Whether or not you believe in the resurrection, it's a historical fact that people believed it took place. Yeah, pretty much around, you know, 32 AD or so, right in the very city that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, we see that it's that city that's in an uproar because of a supposed resurrection that's going on. People are repenting. They're putting their faith in this risen man. It would have never gained support if there wasn't some kind of support for it, some kind of reason not to believe it. The other thing is Jesus' disciples didn't run off to Greece or, you know, Athens or Rome or something like that to preach that Christ was risen from the dead, where, you know, the facts couldn't be verified. They were saying it right there in the city of Jerusalem, where it should be very easy to verify if you're true. I mean, if you're going to go spread a lie, you don't do it where, you know, you're going to be proven to be a liar. But they do it in the very place that it happens. Obviously, the critics would have been able to, you know, expose the disciples as liars. They would have never been able to get their message off of the ground because they'd have said, hey, listen, these guys saying that he's risen from the dead, but look, his body's right here. Luke, his writings have been confirmed by extra-biblical writings, archaeological discoveries, all kinds of things. But he tells us that there were 3,000 people that believed Jesus rose from the dead. A post-resurrection sermon was preached just a few minutes away from the tomb in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. In Acts 4:4, Luke tells us there were 5,000 believers compromising the early Christian church in Jerusalem. By Acts 6:7, Luke just says a number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. So the very city in which all of this is happening, people are believing right and left. Why? Because they saw him. There were many witnesses to his resurrection. And that's a pretty big deal too. Not only did it flourish in Jerusalem, but it then spread to the, you know, Roman Empire. It began to spread throughout the world. So by the early 4th century, we have Constantine. Constantine, a Roman emperor, is even converted to Christianity. And by that time, they estimate about 30 million Christians were on the earth in the 4th century. Question, though, is it reasonable to suppose that thousands of people within the early church or the early following of Christ could have been deceived? A man just rose from the dead? There's a movie, and I can't think of what the title of it is now. It's kind of a B-grade movie, but it's a good one. Anyway, point being is the Jews are trying to show that the resurrection didn't take place, and so they drug this guy. They put him in a tomb. He wakes up, and he's all bandaged up in the, you know, linens, and he's all freaking out. He gets up, and then he stumbles out of this tomb, and all these guys are waiting for him. And the point is this guy was working for the Roman Empire, and he was sent to investigate whether or not the resurrection really took place. And all these Pharisees were sitting outside of the tomb when he comes out, and they say, "See, we drugged you. You've been in there for 3 days." And his servant that they had kind of kidnapped for a while said, "It's true, you have been." And so they made him think, "See, this guy could have just been drugged." And then 3 days later came out of the tomb, but he wasn't ever dead. But the problem is does that really even make sense? Why wouldn't it make sense that he wasn't dead? A spear goes in his side. I know that's what the Bible says, but that would have been verified by the Roman soldiers, the priests. I mean, this guy had been flogged. I mean, he was half dead before he got to the cross. So that doesn't seem very plausible in itself. If he did just come out of the grave 3 days later, the soldiers would have been killed. You know, even that doesn't make sense. So,
like, meaning they didn't kill him when they saw him?
Well, no, the soldiers, if you let a prisoner go or if they were set on guard and somebody came in and stole the body underneath that soldier's, his watch, then it was his life.
Okay.
But anyway, Acts chapter 1 verse 3 says that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. No question that after he resurrects, that he presents himself alive through many infallible proofs. What all of those were, we don't know, but I suggest, you know, some miracles. Obviously, we see that he walks through walls in the book of Acts and whatnot as well. Meets, you know, the disciples are in a locked room, and boom, there he is. Thomas, you know, says, he said, "Put your hands in the holes. Touch my side." So these people clearly saw it. But you can say, come on, you know, Islam came on the scene 600 years after Jesus, and it grew rapidly. So just because Christianity grew doesn't mean that it's true, because maybe Islam is. Look how fast it spread. Even historians are amazed how much it spread in 100 years. Well, there's a big difference. Big difference. Islam was forced on people, millions of people, through jihad. Whereas Christianity was just a voluntary thing. They believed it because it was true, not because they were forced on, not because of the sword. And so there is a big difference between those two. I don't think that you can compare them. I don't know. Maybe somebody could argue with that, but I don't think you can. Another thing is the incredible persecutions that were endured by the disciples. You know, when Jesus was arrested, we're told that his disciples fled in fear. Some of them hid. They lost hope in some cases that we see in Luke 24:21. I mean, was he really the Messiah? They were confused. So it wasn't like these people were setting out to prove it necessarily. They were human. They were scared. But within a few weeks after the crucifixion, these exact same people are standing face to face with the very people who crucified Jesus, telling him that he rose from the dead and that they need to turn from their wicked ways. I mean, when he was with them, they didn't even want to be seen in his presence there for a while. And now they're saying, you need to repent. Because they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was Lord, that he had resurrected. And no lunatic is going to do that. So then we see that to keep this rumor from spreading, they threaten the disciples, they flog them in some cases, they beat them, they imprison them, and they say, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Because they don't know what to do, they're scared of the people, but they beat them, say, we're serious about this, don't talk about it anymore. But what do? Ignore it. They go out and the very next day, preaching right in the same places. That doesn't make any sense, to say that the resurrection didn't take place and that these disciples were just making up stories. If they're scared one day and just a few weeks later, now all of a sudden they're just new people. Acts 5:29, the disciples, when they're commanded not to speak in his name, say, we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:41, it says, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. So these guys were changed men. There's no question about it. And that's one of the things, after I present some of these things, I wouldn't mind some discussion on is, you know, does Jesus change men today? Are we changed, truly, when we become a believer today? So we'll keep that in mind and keep that as part of our discussion. We also see historians like Flavius Josephus, Eusebius, and many others say that these men went to their graves one by one, suffering, dying painful deaths, but continuing to preach the truth of Jesus as Lord and risen from the dead. Just what we see in history is Mark. He died, according to tradition and history, in Alexandria, northern Egypt, after having been cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. Matthew was slain, kind of with an axe in Ethiopia. Luke was hung on an olive tree in Greece. Philip was hung up against a pillar in the city of Hierapolis and stoned to death. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to the cross and left to die. Barnabas was stoned to death. Thomas was run through the body with a lance, basically a spear, in southeast India. You know, Thomas was the doubter, and here he's doing, you know, being willing to die for him. Peter was crucified in Rome, upside down, tradition says. But again, the critics would say, hey, Muslims today, they're willing to die for the sake of Islam. Just because somebody's willing to die doesn't mean that it's true again. How would you answer that? What's the difference between these disciples dying and a Muslim dying for a cause?
I think you would say that they were there made to, that they are obligated to. I'm guessing that's what
okay. Well, I don't, a lot of these guys aren't made to. I think they really believe it. But I think the difference is more this, that there are people who are willing to die for something they think or hope is true. Does a Muslim think that what they're dying for is true? Absolutely. But if these disciples were lying, not many people are going to die for something they know to be a lie. And so the disciples knew the resurrection was true. They knew it. And because they knew it, they were willing to die for it. If these people are making up this, you know, if they didn't see him like they said, they'd be lying and they'd know they were lying. And very few people will die for something they know to be a lie. And I think that's the difference, is Muslims believe it's true. And that's why they're willing to die, just like the disciples knew it was true. That's why they were willing to die. So in some senses it's the same, but the difference is the world is saying what the disciples were doing was just lying to us, and that can't be. Okay, but how do you know Islam is true?
Right.
How do we know Christianity is true? Okay, Islam, Muhammad is dead. There's no real support that Islam is true, whereas the Bible does have support. And so I think you have to take it off of us and go back to the Scriptures and say, okay, well, here's the deal. Let's just reason. If the resurrection weren't true, okay, because I understand a Muslim's willing to die and I'm willing to die, and so we're both in the same boat. But the difference is this, is that we both think we're right. Let's measure to see which one is right. Not what we think, but what is true, logically, historically. And then you take it back to that and say, okay, these disciples, we know they died. Historians tell us they died for this cause. And your Muslims and all these people know they were just lying. They were deceived. That doesn't make any sense. It's not going to be a foolproof thing, but I think as you add all these things up, you can make a pretty good case that what I believe that I am willing to die for is not built on a shaky foundation. What I believe is built on solid evidence. What a Muslim believes is not built on solid evidence. Another evidence, I think, of the resurrection is simply the change in beliefs that thousands of people had, the Jews especially, in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, they began abandoning a number of their cherished beliefs and practices. You know, these guys had been taught by rabbis from early on. I mean, the culture was so ingrained. I mean, we know how difficult it is for people to even realize that Christmas or Easter has its roots in a pagan holiday. These people grew up in a culture where their rabbis, their parents, their society was all telling them, even their national identity was telling them what they were to do, how they were to live. And these beliefs change radically. One of them being the sacrifices in the temple. Many thousands of Jews stopped sacrificing in the temple after that. I mean, that's radical right there. That's huge. That would be like us saying, we're not going to church anymore. I mean, it would probably be the equivalent, if not even larger than that. Now again, there were some that continued to do it up until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, then they couldn't do it anymore. But like we talked about, well, last week, one of the things we talked about, the foreshadowing of the Antichrist, is this fleeing to the mountains kind of thing. And because the Simeon, Jesus' cousin, was leading the Messianic Jews at the time that believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and because Matthew recorded Jesus' words saying that, so when you see Jerusalem surrounded, flee to the hills, they led many of the Nazarites to Pella, and they didn't get slaughtered in the 70 AD rebellion. The Messianic Jews were spared in 70 AD because they obeyed Jesus' words. So there were many thousands that, like I said, radically changed their whole religious views by stopping the sacrifices there. And history records that this kind of thing happened. They realized that Jesus was that Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, as John pointed to there in chapter 1. And that these other sacrifices were just a foreshadowing of this great sacrifice to come. They also remembered that the temple, Jesus said, if they didn't hear it themselves, probably heard of it, that Jesus said that the temple was going to be destroyed and raise it up again in 3 days. If they were mistaken, abandoning the sacrificial system would jeopardize their well-being socially as well as spiritually. They hear Jesus saying this temple is going to be destroyed, 70 AD, that obviously does happen, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. Obviously, the resurrected body is what he was talking about, and they believe that. Many of them believe that to be true. Another thing would be the evidence for the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. The account of the resurrection was not passed down to us through some, you know, Star or National Enquirer or something like that. These were reputable people. They weren't playing the telephone game where things get corrupted throughout. We've talked about this before, that there are a number of historical documents backing up that what was written is accurate. There were the eyewitness accounts. We have the fulfilled prophecies. We have scientific discoveries. We've got archaeological discoveries. We've got extra-biblical sources. All these things are supporting. The Bible has reason to be trusted, so if you can trust it here, why doubt it there? You also have crucifixions, that, like you said, Brandon, how in the first century, how they crucified people is well documented. And that in itself is evidence that the Bible is right. Dr. Randall Price says this, because no material evidence of any crucified victim had ever been uncovered in the Holy Land, skeptics and scholars dismissed the Gospel's accounts as either imagined or inaccurate. They argued that nails could not have been used to fasten a crucified victim to a cross because the anatomy of hands and feet could not support them. There's really two answers to this to show that our critics are not right. There was a crew of builders from the Israeli Ministry of Housing that were working in Jerusalem, and just by chance they discovered a Jewish cemetery, and when they do that they have to stop building and they've got to take care of things. Well, they found the remains of several men who had been killed in a Jewish revolt around 70 AD, and they were in these ossuaries, these tombs, that kind of stone tombs, and one of the skeletons who was in his 20s. His name was Yohanan ben Hagagol. And it was written in Aramaic on his ossuary, so we know what his name was. We know all this to be true. Well, he actually had nails in his hands, in the bones that were there. And the hand was still, and I'll show you a picture of it here. Here's a 7-inch long iron spike that was driven through his heel bone. It verifies that exactly what the scriptures say in regards to the crucifixion process, that this would happen. It did not break a bone. I mean, the bone wasn't broken, but it would go through. You could probably see that it was bent over on the other side. And so we have archaeology that's supporting that this kind of thing happened. Some say then that as far as the hands, it would go through here. But there's also a spot right here in the palm that, you know, we've kind of said, oh, it wouldn't have been in the palm, it would have ripped out. That's not entirely true. There are a number of bones that come together in the hand, and right in this, probably right about there, if you kind of make a touch the two, where it touches together, those bones separate, and those bones would hold those up. And studies were done on cadavers that showed that it would hold up to, you know, 150 pounds on one hand or whatever, where they would drive spikes right through the very bottom of the palm there. So it could be that they did it kind of through the wrist, but it is still scientifically been possible that it could have still even been in the lower hand part. Which would make sense, you know, maybe initially they did it here and it ripped down there. Oh, well, let's go a little lower, you know. I don't know if they did it that way, it's just a possibility. Typically, though, the Romans would remove the nails from the hands. And one of the reasons was because iron was expensive and whatnot. Supposedly, the archaeologists believe this one was not removed because it was too difficult because of that being broken over on the edge that it wouldn't pull out, something like that, so they just left it in there. But another interesting thing that we talked about a long time ago, but when we talked about Jesus being the sacrifice, that in some cases they would even use bronze nails for heavier objects, which a person could be, and that the altar in the tabernacle was made of bronze, and that Jesus was then maybe put literally in some senses on a bronze altar, wood and bronze. As the altar in the tabernacle was wood covered with bronze, here he has a wood altar with bronze spikes, possibly. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. The Bible didn't say it. But we know in archaeology that bronze spikes have been found for that, and therefore, as a result, it's just a possibility. And I wouldn't put it past the symbolism that we see in Scripture for that to happen. Anyway, examining these skeletal remains, this Yohanan was crucified with his arms apart, hung from a horizontal beam or tree or branch or something, but that his arms were apart. How they determined that, I don't know. I imagine how weight was distributed or something, but that's just what the archaeologist said. But like I said, it verifies Romans crucified people in the first century with nails. Yohanan was given a proper burial. Instead of being dumped in a common grave, as many people said, well, if they crucified him, they'd dump him in a common grave. No, this man was in an ossuary, so that isn't always the case either. I don't know if you ever heard of the Jesus Seminar. You probably have heard of the Jesus Seminar. It was kind of a very liberal group of theologians. I haven't heard much from them lately, but it was probably 10 years ago I was hearing tons and tons of things about this Jesus Seminar. And it was a bunch of liberal theologians that got together, and they were arguing against the resurrection of Jesus by saying that, you know, crucifixion victims were not granted proper burials and private family tombs and all these kind of things that we've discussed. And so that's, you know, pretty much throws what they were saying out the window right there. They also said that one of the heads of this guy, his name was John Dominic Crossan. He was the co-founder of the Jesus Seminar. He said that he would have been left on the cross as carrion for the crows and dogs, or at best buried in a shallow and mounded grave rather than a rock-hewn tomb. So, you saw the tomb in Israel. You've seen pictures of it. You've been there. Whether or not it's the right one or not, I don't know, but I think there's a good chance that that one is the tomb. I'm not going to call it an A site, but I'll give it a C plus to a B. site for sure, I would say. The Garden Tomb. You know, I think for a number of reasons. One, that the Gospels say that when one of the disciples went in, he looked to his right, and that's exactly, when you go into that tomb, there's a wall on the left, you'd have to turn to the right. We see that as far as the placement of where the linens would have been folded up also fits the description of where it would have to be. It mentions a duck down. You had to duck down to get in through the hole, which, you know, could be pretty common, but nonetheless, it fits a description. You know, fits a description of it being a wine press, basically, in the area. A rich man's tomb. Nobody else was ever used in that tomb. They would often, at the foot of it, they would carve out an area for the feet. And they have one area there. Nobody else was buried in this tomb. And so, at least according to that evidence, which would also fit. So I just think that there's the very fact that there was a cross, you know, very, very old cross, probably not from the time of Christ, but that earlier on, closer than what we were, the evidence suggests that they saw this as a holy place. The stone that would be rolled fits, you know, all of those kind of things. So I think there's good evidence, but not enough for me to be dogmatic by any means, but I think there's a high probability that that could be the tomb. Yeah, you can go right in. It's really a neat, neat place.
Is there, like, people there?
Yeah, they'll take you down in different groups, and you then go down. They've got an area where you can... When we were first there the first time, years ago, it was a lot more just us there. This, when we were there this time, I mean, they had a group here waiting, and then a group over here, and it was pretty busy. It was kind of disappointing, but... It is really remarkable. Like I said, I won't be dogmatic on it, but those kind of archaeological evidences, though, could be further proof and, you know, or I should say support. The other thing then, Jesus said he was going to spend 3 days and three nights, so how can Jesus fulfill what he said if he rose on Sunday morning? You know, you got Good Friday, Sunday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, doesn't work. So, you guys must be wrong, you Christians there. And so I've heard all kinds of things to people saying, well, a night, it could have just been a part of the night, part of a day. It doesn't have to be the full 24 hours. So, you know, if he was crucified just maybe on the end of one day, then he has the night, and then the full day, and then a night, and then just a piece of the other, you know, all these kind of things. I don't agree with that. I think that he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Jonah did. And likewise, I think Jesus did in the heart of the earth. Part of the reason for that is this, and we've talked about this in other areas before, but I think, first of all, that the Westernized Church has the wrong idea. We've got this because of Constantine and Easter, not because of true biblical tradition. Well, the Bible says that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Well, does it? I think Jesus rose on Saturday. I think he rose on the Sabbath. He rose on the Sabbath, kept the Sabbath, and then Mary comes out after he's already been up on the Sabbath. We know that that's when Mary sees him, but not about the resurrection. Second thing is, I think it was probably a Wednesday. So you could make Thursday fit, but I kind of think a Wednesday crucifixion and a Thursday. The other issue in there is because it's a Sabbath. Well, they got to get him in the sundown before Sabbath, or in the grave before Sabbath, right? But not the Saturday Sabbath, but the special Sabbath that they had on Passover. And we talked about that when we looked at the contradictions of the Bible, where they have your special Sabbath and then your Saturday Sabbath. At Passover, you have a special Sabbath. Those arguments are how we get this Sunday resurrection, and that they were meeting on the first day of the week. Well, the first day of the week... In Greek, it uses the word for like one Sabbath. It's sabbaton in Greek. Go look up every single case where it's saying first day of the week. It's literally saying one Sabbath, and in most cases, it even could be kind of in reference to the Feast of Weeks. But check that out. It is not a Sunday. The early church did not meet on Sunday for worship. You know, I've heard many sermons. Even Piper has a sermon on Sunday worship, and he quotes all these scriptures where it's saying first day of the week. Any computer, just go Google those passages and look at the Greek. It's saying one Sabbath. So the arguments, again, we know historically Sunday worship really got its legs in the era of Constantine. It was starting to gain hold before him, but he made it more official and really took off with it. But anyway, so that kind of truth affects this 3 days and three nights thing. So no, this is why the church has got so many a hard time answering this question, because they've got a Sunday resurrection part of it anyway. And as far as the special Sabbath, Leviticus 23, 5 through 7 talks about that, if that's something that you wanted to see. This whole Jesus is a myth theory is another thing. The resurrection isn't true because Jesus is a myth. I mean, that's so ridiculous because of history, and we've covered that before, so I'm not going to get into that as much, because a trip to the library will show you that there was a man named Jesus. Whether or not you believe he was the Son of God is irrelevant. The fact is, there was a guy named Jesus who died on a cross. And like I said, all these eyewitnesses record this and that type of thing. So there's even the testimony of non-biblical sources. Flavius Josephus, a first century Roman historian, mentions more than a dozen individuals talking about in the New Testament, including John the Baptist, Herod the Great, even Jesus. This is what he says. At this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good. And he was known to be virtuous. Many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. That's in his Antiquities of the Jews, 1863-64. So, you throw this at the critics, so what do? Some critics have even proposed that Christians forged Josephus' work. I mean, it doesn't matter what evidence you find, they just say, well, Christians tampered with that. But there's not a one piece of evidence to say that anywhere. So this is ridiculous. We even have, if we forged Josephus, what about all the others then? You've got Cornelius Tacitus. He lived AD 55 to AD 120. A Roman historian again. He was called the greatest historian of ancient Rome. He mentions Christ in his work entitled Histories. Suetonius, another first century Roman historian. He was the chief secretary of the Roman Emperor Hadrian. Also mentions Christ in his works. And of all people that would not mention him, you would think then it would be the Jewish Talmud. And even the Jewish Talmud, in their teachings that have been passed down from generations, that were compiled works from earlier on, but put together into the Talmud around 70 AD to 200 AD, is when the Talmud was formed. Some people will say, yo, the Talmud, that came long after Christ. But you have to understand that what was put down, what was organized into the Talmud in 70 AD, were a bunch of collections that go even before Christ, long before Christ. So the Talmud to say is works from 70 AD and beyond is not true. It was just compiled at that time. Anyway, this is what it says in the Talmud, Sanhedrin 43a. On the eve of Passover, Yeshua was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, "He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf." But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. So even the Talmud says that this man was crucified on the eve of Passover. Of all people that would not record it, I would think it would be them. Jesus is referred to by 39 authors outside of the Bible within 150 years of his life. And these 39 sources reveal to us more than 100 facts about Jesus' life, teaching, death, and resurrection. tons of information there. There's also the stolen body theory that, you know, somebody came in and stole his body. Well, first of all, you got a Roman seal on the stone, like I said. It would take more than one person to roll this stone away, and to do that without waking up the guards would be amazing. We also mentioned that because their life would be in danger, they're going to put every stop to it right away. Again, what benefit would come to them for stealing his body? They could say it resurrected, but would anybody believe him? I mean, Jesus appeared throughout those 40 days to many people. That's why people believe, not really because it was just a few disciples who said, "Hey, we saw him." It was hundreds of people. And because of that, it's like, wow, you know, if that many people saw him. There's the lost tomb theory. There's even a DVD and a book that came out. Discovery Channel had a program called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. I don't know if you guys ever saw that. 2007 is when it came out. And they claimed that the actual tomb of Jesus had been found, but inside of it, it was an ossuary, Jesus' bones were found. What happened is there were six bone ossuaries found, so basically six graves with bones in them. But anyway, this one ossuary had the name Jesus, son of Joseph, on it. Mary, Matthew, Joseph, and Judah, son of Jesus. So you go, whoa, that's interesting. Okay, this is what they say. In the book and whatnot, they say, thus, the whole story of Jesus' resurrection was a farce. He was actually married to Mary Magdalene, had a son named Judah, and was buried in a grave with the rest of his family. So you probably have heard that, you know, Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. This is where they get it from. The Discovery Channel 2007, the book, The Lost Tomb of Jesus. And I have a whole presentation just on The Lost Tomb of Jesus, but I just didn't think it was worth doing, but if you want to, sometime I can show you. The names inscribed on the ossuaries are found in the tomb in Jerusalem, which is, the names are extremely common in Israel in the first century, especially. As a matter of fact, Joseph, which was the second most popular name in the first century, Jesus was the fourth most popular name. There are many Jesuses, just like there are many Emmanuels, you know, Hispanics, or Jesuses. But even more back then. Matthew was the sixth most common name in the first century. Among women, Mary was the most common name. Professor Amos Cloner was the first archaeologist to examine the tomb, and one of the many scholars who disagreed with the documentary's take on the evidence. He said there are more than 900 buried tombs, just like the alleged Jesus tomb, within a 2-mile radius of where this tomb was found. 900 of them. He said that in these tombs, 71 of them bear the name Yeshua. It was that common. He says the name Yeshua, son of Joseph, has been found on 4 ossuaries. These are common names. So if the disciples were making up a religion basing it on the resurrection of Jesus, first of all, they're not going to bury his body in the very city that they're trying to claim that he resurrected from. Why would they do that? That doesn't make any logical sense. And if you are going to bury him in the very city, you're not going to put his name on the tomb. That would be stupid. And bury other members of his family in the same grave too? I mean, come on. It just doesn't make any sense, and even archaeologists say this is ridiculous. But again, the liberal theologians grabbed onto this and then tried to make money off of it ultimately. But we still hear people saying that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene because of it. Others say there's the hallucination theory, that they hallucinated, that they saw Jesus. People get distraught. You can hallucinate, see your loved ones. Many people, when they lose loved ones today, they think they see their loved ones. So, could that happen? Could it be true? And for, you know, two people to have the same hallucination is pretty amazing. Let alone hundreds. Hallucinations are rare, but yeah, they do happen. But if they do happen, you don't have a room full of people having the same exact hallucination. So that's just a ridiculous argument to say that all these people had the same hallucination. I think you can see that these so-called arguments are just very weak. There's really nothing for them to stand on, no foundation. Not to mention hallucinations are also usually the result of some kind of mental disorder or drug use. And the New Testament shows that, as well as history, these people weren't crazy. It's not like these people were, you know, being paraded as insane. These, what they wrote down in Scripture and everything else, too, seems to be people of sound mind. If the Jews were just hallucinating, couldn't have they have drugged the bodies out of the grave and said, look, he's dead. Prove that it wasn't a hallucination, or it was a hallucination just by producing the body. And this is what is so important about the resurrection. Buddha, I can show you Buddha's grave. Joseph Smith, he's buried in Illinois. Charles Darwin in Westminster Abbey. Jesus Christ, nothing. All these other leaders you can show on the tomb, but not Jesus. This is a pretty important fact, and I'd say it's a fact. There's just not an argument out there that holds water. And I think that, like everything, this is where faith comes in. You do have to have faith, but it's not blind faith. And I think part of the problem is we're living in a society that is so postmodern that you can't prove anything anymore. And the reason is because logic and evidence don't make any difference. You know, when I argue about evolution, people can use the most illogical arguments. And you can point out how, you know, the folly that they're exhibiting, and they can't even see it. Science no longer is a measuring of evidence or facts that are seen. Science has become philosophy. It's become who can tell the best story and get the most people to buy into it. You know, just make up a story and then find your support for it. But we don't really look for facts anymore. And I think the same is true in Christianity. We've got such a postmodern view that even though logic, like you said, yeah, I know, when you're dead, you stay dead, so this man couldn't have been dead. As we take the Bible as a whole, logically it doesn't even make sense to say, okay, the man wasn't really dead because of the fact of Roman crucifixions. That is a fact that really logically, to deny that the Romans would allow somebody not to be dead, putting a sword through them, you know, doing all this, is about as crazy to say that could get, you could get around that, as it is to say that somebody could rise from the dead. I mean, both of them are things that just don't happen. You just don't rise from the dead, and Romans just don't not kill somebody.
No, he's alive. Like, you saw him over to he's there right now.
Yeah.
Go talk to him. I've talked to a guy. 2,000 years old. Still, nails in his hands. Still alive. I talked to him.
He could, but he couldn't. And the reason he couldn't is because, for a number of reasons. One, when he ascends, I think, you know, we focus on Jesus a lot and ignore the Father and the Spirit and the power of God. He says, unless I go, the Counselor cannot come. And so he couldn't have stayed. There are, I think, spiritual rules that are there that we don't understand and that we do have to accept by faith. But he says, unless I come, you know, the Spirit's not, or unless I go, the Spirit is not coming. And that's why the ascension is so important, too. I think that so often we focus on his death and resurrection. Don't forget the ascension. Because of that very reason. Unless I go, he can't come. And I think that's also why, you know, we talk about the Spirit being pulled from the earth in the end. Why is that? I think it's because when he comes back, for whatever reason, I'm not understanding, but you can't have them both at the same time.
He didn't appear to the governor. Why?
I think because the governor didn't believe. It didn't make any difference. And I think we can say the same argument today. There are people who say, well, if God's real, why doesn't he show me? I'll believe in him. If he comes into this room right now, I'll believe in him. But he doesn't. Why? I mean, if God really loves us, why doesn't he do that? Well, I think it takes faith in this verse a little bit, but in 1 Corinthians 1:22, he says this, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." He says the Jews seek a sign. And we think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, earlier Jesus said that a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. My point in this, I guess I'll maybe find it here. I guess it's Matthew 12:39. Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." We don't need these signs, because miracles will never bring anybody to faith. People can experience things all the time. And if Jesus appeared to Caesar, Pharaoh's magicians did miracles. And this, one of the things we talked about last week is a shadow of the Antichrist. Pharaoh's magicians, you know, they did the miracles. We see in the end times the false prophet and whatnot supposed to do these miracles and signs and wonders in the sky to deceive even the elect, if that was possible. These signs, if we look for signs to believe, we're going to be deceived. Because Pharaoh's magicians did it, Satan's going to do it, the false prophet's going to do it, the Antichrist is going to do it. And so, I think Jesus didn't do it because he knew that signs don't bring faith. One reason, not the only reason. I think that if Jesus appeared in the sky today, it would make no difference. If like the whole horizon was filled with Jesus, I know we think, oh, that would make a difference. I don't think it would. I could be wrong on this, but I'm not so sure that many of them believed that he could come back any day. The disciples anyway. I think there were people, you know, like the Thessalonians and whatnot, that were believing that maybe. But I think the message of the disciples is more of, no, just keep living your life. I could be wrong. But I don't think that they had the signs as much. I think that they... I mean, obviously some did. Jerusalem, the fall, things like that. But I don't think as much as what we are kind of tending to think that everybody really believed that his return could be any day. I think they realized some things were supposed to happen first because they understood the scriptures. And we can use that argument too that people say, well, your grandparents thought that he was coming back and your great parents. But I think that the difference is our great grandparents and our grandparents thought that the Lord was coming back soon for one reason and one reason alone. The earth, I mean, look how evil everybody's getting. Look how we're just deteriorating. But today, there's so much more than that. There's the handwriting on the wall of prophetic events. Israel becoming a nation. You've got the fact that knowledge is increasing like it never has been. You've got the fact that the church is becoming apostate. You've got the fact of just the symbolism of the timing of ending of 6,000 years. And is I think that we're basing it off of a lot more today than what grandparents and great-grandparents were doing. Of just, well, he said he's coming back and look how evil it is, so could happen any day. So, real quick, before we close, my question that I asked before as far as, is there a change in us? When we become believers, is there truly a change that's noticeable? You know, like these disciples, they saw that Jesus was resurrected. Later on, others didn't get to see that, and they went to the death. We have, you know, people like, who is the guy, 80 and 6 years I've served the Lord, and I'm not about to stop now, and he was burned at the stake. He was a guy, he was 86 years old, they burned him at the stake, and in his last words, they were saying, you can repent and, you know, recant of this, and he says, 80 and 6 years I have served the Lord, and he's never let me down, or whatever I'm not about to do now, light the flames. It's right on the tip of my tongue. I just can't think tonight. But anyway, you've got all these people who didn't get to see with their eyes Jesus rose from the dead. But they believed it enough to go to a cross, to be burned at the stake. Do we see that today? Do we see people being changed that much? I don't think this is a very strong argument, but it is an argument. I think that the change that we see, that what Christianity does for people, for the good, is evidence of the Spirit and the resurrection in itself. You might argue, well, I see a Muslim. This guy was just a good old kid. Now he's a radical Muslim. He's willing to die for Islam. But the difference is it for the good? Or is it more, you know, for obviously just the very nature of man, or what am I trying to say? The conscience knows that that's not good, that they haven't changed for the good. They may think they're dying for the good or whatnot, but the conscience tells us that killing and all of that's wrong. Whereas a Christian can be an alcoholic or abuser or whatever, and they are changed, but it's for the good. So I'm not going to put that as my strongest argument, because there can be people that can be drug addicts that get off of it, and they're very nice people, you know. But it nonetheless is evidence. But I think that we see that change very little. I don't think we see it very often in the churches. Which makes me wonder how many people really are believing in their heart the message of the resurrection. You know, that's one of the reasons I say that miracles wouldn't change anybody, is because it's not a miracle that brings somebody to faith, it's the drawing of the Holy Spirit that does that. And that's why miracles can't bring people to faith. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And I believe that there are many... One of the things we talked about in the shadows of the Antichrist, or at least when we were going through Hanukkah with our kids, was telling them that this is the difference. Is there's a big difference between knowing what's right in your head, believing in Jesus or the resurrection in your head, and believing it in your heart. And when persecution comes, that's when it separates those. Because when the Maccabean revolt took place, I mean, the Greeks were in there, and they were all being Hellenized, and many of them, most of them, just went along with it. Because they had a head knowledge of Judaism. But there was a small group that would not compromise, would not give in. And they were the ones that had changed lives. They were willing to die for truth if need be. And I think it's the same today. As, you know, our churches might, you know, have pretty decent attendance or whatever, but if persecution comes, I will really be curious to see if it would become illegal for you to worship Jesus. I would really be curious to see how many people will put their necks out there to continue to do so. And to me, I think that's why it's also important for us to look at this resurrection, because do we believe this?
Yeah.
In our heads or our hearts? If we really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and Brett had a fantastic sermon today at our church, I thought, in just, you know, giving God all the glory. And I think that's what it's about, is we have to examine our own lives. You know, as the scriptures say, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. What does this resurrection mean? Was this tonight, is this just a bunch of facts for head knowledge? And yeah, I believe it. Or is this something that's life-changing information? That because Jesus has risen from the dead, so that you too might have new life, would you go to the cross? Would you be crucified upside down? Would you be flayed alive? Would you be drawn and quartered? Would you die because of this truth?
So here's a question. Do you think that someone who doesn't believe in the resurrection can be a Christian?
If you don't believe in the resurrection, could you be a Christian?
Like, that might be a little bit too, like... Yeah, I mean...
That might be saved?
Yeah.
You know, I don't know how you could, because without the resurrection, but I suppose if your theology is all messed up, I don't know if I can answer that. My initial thought is no. But I don't want to judge anybody's salvation.
Yeah, right.
Because
that's what I meant by that question was.
I don't know what else they believe, you know.
Right.
And I guess I ask this question a lot about some of my Catholic friends. They believe in Jesus, but Jesus isn't the only way to get to heaven. Mm-hmm. Jews can go there, Muslims can get there. It's the only way for me, they say, but for others there are other ways. How much can we redefine who Jesus is before it's no longer Jesus? It's kind of the same thing with Allah, is just another name for God. No, it isn't. Allah is so different in nature, in character, in everything, that it is not God. Mm-hmm. But can you redefine God to that, you know, that much to where you're still saved because you believe in Allah? Mm-hmm. I don't think so. I think that you have to know the truth of Jesus. That's the foundation. I think you can be screwed up on a lot of doctrines.
Yeah.
But the doctrine of Jesus, I think, is pretty important to know. But like I said, I can't judge someone else's salvation. So even my Catholic, you know, family members, I can't say that they're going to hell because they think that Mormons or other denominations can get to heaven by believing in something else, mm-hmm. even though they believe that Jesus is the only way for them. Mm-hmm. I think you're on some really dangerous ground. I think you're walking right on the edge of the cliff. Mm-hmm. I certainly wouldn't have any assurance of their salvation, I'll tell you that. I don't know, go for it.
Well, when you're asking questions, you got mad at me a couple weeks ago for saying that I desired that. You were like,
I did?
He didn't get mad at me.
I agreed with you.
I said you'll get depressed.
Well, I cautioned you how you go about that. But I didn't. I agree with you. I think we should desire to be with the Lord. And so I don't. My wife, just this week during one of our devotions around the table, asked me. I don't remember what got us there, but she said, "Why is it the most spiritual people I know seem to be the more depressed ones, or the more, you know?" And I said, "I think it's because of that quote that I gave you guys with." Was it C.S. Lewis who said, God is serious. You know, sin is serious. The devil is serious about getting people to go to hell. I think that the more spiritual people are more serious about life because we're looking at what's important, not just going out and having fun and looking for the next, you know, fun thing to do. And my wife struggles with that because she's one of those that just likes to keep things right on the surface. She doesn't want to go too deep. And so she looks at me as thinking I'm, you know, this more depressed person. I'm not depressed, but I am a very serious person. I take life seriously. I'm analyzing everything all the time. Because she might think something's funny on a movie, and I'm thinking, I don't find that funny at all. That's kind of blasphemous. I'd take like clips of Jesus movies and then reword it to other things. And she thought they were funny, and I said, no, I don't even want those played in my house because I think that's blasphemous, mocking something that was serious. I'm always analyzing that stuff so I look like I'm a fuddy-dud, you know, or whatever that is. But I think Jesus would have been kind of a fuddy. I don't think he was the life of the party. I think he was serious. I'm not saying it's wrong to have fun, but I think that the more spiritual we become, the more serious we take life, the more, the deeper we take life, the deeper we go.
But also the more your joy should increase in the Lord.
And that's a good point. Yeah, the more our joy should increase in the Lord.
Again, it should be like a...
That's a very good point. And that, I think, for people like me is hard sometimes because we desire to depart and be with the Lord so much mm-hmm. that this world is so heavy on us. Mm-hmm. It's a heavy yoke that it's not ours to carry, but we try and carry it. Mm-hmm. We try and change the world. And I think we were talking about Noah. Did we talk about that? Or was that somebody else? Where, you know, Noah living, you know, 900 years or whatever. It's like, whoa, if God told me I had to do that, I'd cry. How did he do it with, you know, eight people? I think it was because he knew God. He had the joy of the Lord, and he was living for God and God only. And that's what we have to do, is live for God and God only. And sometimes I can get depressed about what's going on in church or in the world or in ministry or whatever. And I have to remember, listen, I only have control over my life, and I have a job to lead my family, and I'm just going to do what God has asked me to do, and the rest of the world is going to have to just do what it does. It's not my burden to bear. All cry out, repent. All cry out, Jesus loves you. But if they don't listen, I can't change their minds.
Right.
So going back to what you said just a little while ago, you said that you desire to be with the Lord. What are you saying then, that you aren't desiring good
Filet
alive?
Well, I don't desire a good drone in two or being flayed alive, no. But I trust that God's grace will be there. I mean, I hope God never takes me to that point. I never want to be tested. But, you know, and if I am, I hope it's more of a Rachel Scott kind of thing. You know, a quick bullet. I think that I'd be, if somebody had a gun to my head and said, do you believe in Jesus? I think, you know, and I hope I'm not a Peter here. Lord, I'll never deny you. But I pray that at that time, God's grace would be there. But I really do believe I'd be able to say, pull the trigger. God, you've got my family in your hands. I think that's why it's important for us to think about these things. Because my wife, if she was over here, I guarantee you she'd be heading over. She does not want to think about this stuff at all. But I think this is all the more reason we do need to think about it, because we have to make sure and even pray now that we don't hold on to anything too tightly in this world, even our children.
Yeah.
And that if our children are going to have to go, that they need to be trained right now to even be thinking about some of those things and say, listen, I want you to know that I love you, but I, you know, if it comes down to choosing you or God, I would choose God. Whether that means you rebel out of this household and I have to kick you out of the house in order for me to obey God, I will kick you out of the house. It isn't because I don't love you, but it's because I love God and I have to obey what He tells me to do. And likewise, you need to ask yourself, do you love God? And if I ever deny you in any way, shape, or form, you know, for God, I want you to know it doesn't mean that it's not that I don't love you. I will see you, and I just want you to be strong. But I will see you again in heaven, and what a great reunion it's going to be. I pray that by God's mercy we never have to experience anything like that. But I think there's a value in being prepared for that mentally. You go to war, they prepare mentally. You run a marathon, you prepare mentally. You get ready for the resurrection, you prepare mentally. You can't just, well, it'll, when it happens, then I'll be ready. You won't be.
Yeah, and I think that's where, like, because when I have those thoughts, because I'm with you, like, I have done that before, to where I am, like, panicked about it. And I'm like, which, in that moment, I'm like, clearly this is an idol. Like, that's the first thing in my brain.
Your children are an idol. Yeah.
Are an idol. And so that is where I think that this fight of repenting and constantly surrendering everything to the Lord, where, like, when or if that would happen, you are so, like, consumed and just, like, overwhelmed with God that, and your children aren't such an idol, that you would that God would empower you to be okay.
And it's the same thing as what we've talked about before. It's faith. Yeah. We have to have faith that God will take care of that child. Yeah. God will take care of me. If, you know, there's nothing more than I hate seeing in this world and my children hurting. Mm-hmm. I have to have faith. Just if your child's sitting in the hospital with a broken arm crying, that God is with him.
Mm-hmm.
It's out of your control.
Yeah.
And I just know that the truth of the matter is the answer isn't in denying Christ. That doesn't help anything.
Right.
Yeah. I say this probably in the same sense that Peter said, Lord, I'll never deny you. But at the same time, I'd like to think that I do have the Holy Spirit in me that is, you know, that he didn't have that full access at the time. Mm-hmm. That this isn't just wishful thinking, but it is truly what I really believe in my heart. I've thought about it. But I pray that I'm not tested on it and that I will just have to trust God would be merciful to me in, if I have to even see it, mm-hmm. in giving me the comfort and the peace and just knowing that this is just the flesh.
Right.
And it'll go away. When I get sick, I even usually thank God. And I say, Lord, thank you. I deserve this. You know, I have sin, but I know I'm forgiven. I'm grateful. But thank you for what you're teaching me in this. Thank you for showing me my mortality. And thank you for showing me that there's more than this. And I usually try and thank him even in those hardships. I pray, you know, please heal me, Lord. You know, he wants us to be able to minister with good health and good energy and all those things. And you can't if you're sick. Tell you what, let's pray, and then, because I know if some of you might need to get going, I mean, you're welcome to stay, but then we can continue discussing if you want, but if somebody wants to leave, they can. So we'll close in prayer and keep going then. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this, and I just pray that the resurrection would be indeed something that we are not just thinking about in our minds, but in our very hearts. It would become so dear and so real and so meaningful to us that it would indeed continue to change us, that we would be willing to die. Lord, not that we, you know, look forward to that necessarily, but that we just desire to be with you now. That the kingdom of God is within us. And I know that it won't be pure and perfect until you return, but in the meantime, Lord, you have given us all reason to be joyful. And that is the promises and the assurance of our salvation in your Spirit. And so may we meditate upon that and may we know it to be real. In Jesus' name, amen.